This is actually the seventh time we've looked together at the story of Nehemiah. And in the first seven chapters, we saw described the rebuilding of the walls and gates of Jerusalem. Then starting at chapter 8, a different emphasis begins in the book. The material building had been completed. Now it was time for spiritual building to take place. So in chapter 8, we read about the great Bible conference being arranged. For Nehemiah knew that the people not only had a right to physical security, but also to spiritual prosperity. The foundation of this spiritual blessing and prosperity was the Word of God. And because of this, you will see in chapter 8 that the people valued God's Word, obeyed God's Word, and applied God's Word. Now, as the people read and studied the Bible together, they discovered, as a result of searching the scriptures, that they had not been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles as the Word of God directed them to celebrate it. So they immediately reformed their practices and did it according to how God had commanded. This should, of course, always be the fruits of serious Bible study. If the Word reveals to us some error or some deficiency in our beliefs or practice, whether as an individual or as a church, then we are under an obligation to put it right. The Great Bible Conference was now over. The Feast of Tabernacles had been celebrated in the correct manner for the first time, for some time. But the people did not go home, for they had a spiritual appetite and wanted to hear more from the Word of God. So a grand day of public worship and confession was organised. This event we looked at last time is described for us in chapter 9. You will see that the services conducted took 6 hours. 3 hours of preaching and 3 hours of praying. An even balance, if you like, between listening and speaking to the Lord. Such was the desire of God's people to be in the presence of their God. From their studies together, the people learnt a lot about the God they served. They learnt that He is a great God, that He is a good God, and that He is a gracious God. He had saved them out of bondage in Egypt. He had led them to the promised land. So when they were commanded to stand up and bless the Lord your God, they were more than willing to do so. The Word of God had been preached, errors had been corrected, and sins confessed. But there was another step the people needed to make. We read of this step in the last verse of chapter 9. In verse 38 of chapter 9, we read, "And because of all this," that's the previous Bible college and the previous grand worship service, "we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests seal into it." What the people wanted to do was to recommit their lives to God and reconsecrate themselves to the Lord. And they did this publicly by re-signing the covenant, the agreement, the solemn contract that the Lord had made between them and Him. This event is described for us in the chapter we read together earlier, chapter 10 of Nehemiah. Chapter 10 is a story about commitment, a theme today which many find difficult to understand or even to practice. In our secular society, we read often of the political parties often lamenting their falling memberships, because belonging often means having to do something. Living together is now more popular than marriage, because many couples want to be free to move on when they feel like it. In a lot of churches, many believers are not willing to attend on a regular basis, or seek membership, or get involved in the fellowship, because that would require commitment. missionary societies today increasingly rely upon candidates who serve short-term rather than the lifelong commitments of previous centuries. It seems that unreserved commitment, which is costly and sacrificial, is decidedly unpopular in our day, both in the world and sadly in the church. Re-signing the covenant, which chapter 10 is all about, was in fact a regular feature in Israel's history, as one generation after another had the opportunity of committing themselves to the Lord. The covenant was originally given through Moses on Mount Sinai, then reaffirmed after they entered the promised land, then every 7 years afterwards, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the people reread and reaffirmed the covenant. The covenant was also reaffirmed on other special occasions as well in the nation's life, such as when a new king ascended the throne, or during times of revival, as is the case here in Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, in church history, covenants or church confessions or agreements have also played an important part in the life of the church, as churches and individuals have drawn up contracts to express their commitment not only to Christ but to each other. In many churches, a covenant was drawn up to reflect the commitment of its members to work for the Lord through the church's activities. It was a list of promises which was made to the Lord, which was often publicly read at a service each year when members recommitted themselves to them. However, it is one thing to repeat any promises and offer your commitment to them, but quite another to fulfill them. The question is, did the people in chapter 10 mean what they said? Was their dedication real? Was their commitment sincere? Well, I believe there's enough evidence within the chapter to answer these questions in the positive and say yes. The people really did want to recommit their lives to God and therefore fulfill his will for their lives. The chapter reveals, I believe, that the people's promises were real and sincere, and we'll see this from our chapter in three things to back up the people's promises. You'll see that there was submission. You'll see that there was separation, and you'll see that there was support. Three attributes or actions or attitudes that should characterize all, including ourselves, if we are serious about our faith and our relationship and our commitment to the Lord. First of all, we can see that there was submission to the Word of God. In the first 27 verses of chapter 10, you will find a list of 84 names of brave and godly people who put their seal on the covenant that they had made with the Lord. They had, by signing the covenant, not only submitted to its demands, but more importantly, submitted to the word of God which the covenant was taken from. Note the middle of verse 28. That all the people, those named, of course, and those not named, separated themselves unto the law of God. And also in verse 29, we read that the people promised to walk in and observe God's law, the commandments, the judgments, and the statutes of the Lord. And finally, in verses 34 and in verse 36, we read that the people agreed that their practices were to be based on what is written in the law. You see, all reforms, revivals, renewals, consecrations, commitments, all of these made must have as their basis the word of God. If not, they will not stand. The same must be true not only for our church, but also for you and I as individuals. The foundation we build our lives upon and our churches upon must be the word of God. There must be commitment and submission to his word. The Apostle Paul tells us we are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus himself said, if we hear and obey his word, we are like a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. I remember many years ago seeing on TV live footage of an actual earthquake taking place in Japan. The shops and office cameras recorded the buildings shaking, the shelves collapsing, things falling off cupboards and desks, and the fear on people's faces as they were shaken around the building, many of those people falling to the floor. But the buildings didn't fall, and the people were safe. Because the Japanese had learnt by experience to build the foundations deep. In some areas of Japan where earthquakes are more prone, the foundations of some buildings are as deep as their height. For it is the foundations that save lives as well as the buildings. Likewise, the word of God is our foundation. So when the attacks of Satan come upon us, when the trials, temptations and troubles of the world seek to overcome us, we can stand fast as well. Now, many churches today sadly try to build their fellowships on other things. So they emphasise such things as ritual or music or feelings, just to name three. But in contrast, we as a Reformed fellowship emphasise the study and preaching of God's word, because we believe that spiritual life and growth come through hearing, knowing and obeying the scriptures. Note that the people did not look for new revelations from God, or wait for new visions or new messages from him, but rather they turned back to what God had already given to them. For in them they found everything they needed. Today you will be able to find Christians and churches who wrongly, I believe, look elsewhere for messages from God apart from the word of God. Now, I remember when I was a very young man who had been a Christian for 2 or 3 years, and I was in my early 20s, and I went along mistakenly to a Pentecostal fellowship for about a year. And I remember in that church there was a prophet Tom from Thornaby. He was an elderly gentleman, and he came and said, the word of the Lord tells me this, and it would be recorded on tape. And it was put in a tape library, and there was a bookshelf with a row of tapes on them, all the word of the Lord spoken through Tom, the prophet from Thornaby. And I remember sitting there as a very young man, even though I was naive in spiritual things, thinking to myself, Prophet Tom from Thornaby, that doesn't ring true. It hasn't got that biblical ring. Apologise for anybody who does live in Thornaby. I'm sure it's a lovely place to live, but it didn't ring true. Prophet Tom from Thornaby. But more importantly, when I looked at my Bible, I looked at this shelf of tapes, I thought, they're telling me, if I want to know what God says to me, I've got to read the 66 books in this Bible, plus the 200 or 300 tapes here. So that's wrong. I didn't last long there. That, of course, happened a long time ago. But only this week, I was to be more up to date, I was listening to a church service, a church in Stockton, and there was a lady speaker, which wasn't uncommon in this church, and in her talk, she promoted the virtues of mindfulness and visualization techniques of how you can discover God's will for your life. You've got, we are told, to imagine you are there and empty your mind. Now, these are New Age techniques that I think in the background to them is Hinduism or Buddhism, one of the two. They're certainly not from the Lord. They're from Satan, and they have no place in churches. These people may be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. For all we need, for every situation, has already been given to us. We don't have to search elsewhere. The Apostle Paul gave this advice to a young man who was going into the ministry, a young Timothy. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As one Bible commentator helpfully put these verses like this, the Bible tells us what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. When you read through this list of 84 names listed in the first half of chapter 10, you may think that it is no more than a list of 84, some difficult names to pronounce, but when you scratch the surface and study the passage, many truths are revealed, for the names are there for a purpose. First, you will see that there is an order in the list. You will find five categories. In verse 1, we have the civil rulers. Two are named, Nehemiah and Zedekiah. Then in verses 2 to 8, we have 21 priests named. Then in verses 9 to 13, 17 Levites. And then in verses 14 to 27, 44 heads of families and leaders of the people are named. And then in verse 28, for good measure, we have the phrase, the rest of the people. Some of the men in this list you will find are in other lists as well. The list of men who helped build the walls and gates of Jerusalem, which are recorded in chapter 3. And others you will find in the list of men who helped Ezra read the word of God to the people, which is recorded in chapter 8. For example, Meshullam, named in verse 7 of our passage, is also mentioned in chapter 8. So Jeshu, Hanan in verse 9, Shebaiah in verse 12, Bani in verse 13, and there's a few others as well mentioned in chapter 8 as well. But one thing is for sure, none of these people expected their names to be recorded in the Word of God or to be read out in a church service 3,000 or 4,000 years later. But nothing we do for God is ever forgotten. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it to one of the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. The 84 names that re-signed the covenant on behalf of the people are recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 10. But the document your name needs to be recorded in, you will find in Revelation chapter 21. And there we read, And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is not your Lord and Saviour, your name will not be recorded for salvation, and you will therefore be judged, and you will die in your sins. As I mentioned, there is an order in this list. There are civil leaders, religious leaders, and family leaders. So too in the church, there should be order. We can't go just doing what we like when we feel like it. The local church is not a democracy, but a theocracy, under Christ as its head. We have elders, deacons, and of course members, all who should be led by the Holy Spirit and directed by and subject to the Word of God. That should be our commitment, the commitment of every one of us. Note when it comes, who comes first in this list. In verse 1 we read, "Now those who sealed or placed their signature on the document were Nehemiah, the Tishthiah or governor." Nehemiah came first to set an example. For leaders should lead and be an example to those they lead. Now, many moons ago, before I retired, when working in schools, we had head boys and head girls. We had prefects and monitors. These pupils took on extra responsibilities, and in return they got extra privileges, like wearing the badge. Now, some pupils did a good job, but others wore the badge, took the privileges, but did not carry out the responsibilities. So we sacked them. Sadly, you get that in the church. Men who want the badge of office, but don't want the responsibility or the cost, and they don't lead, and they don't set an example. We should sack them as well, I believe. Now, not only do we see order in this list of names, but also obedience. For what is more important about these names is what they did. You will see that in verses 28 and 29 of our passage. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nephathims, or labourers, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and unto an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe, to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. So what did they do? They clave to their brethren. They walked in God's law. They observed to do all the commandments. You see, by their actions, that the people were loyal to their God. For they separated themselves from the world and separated themselves to the Lord. And we'll expand on that in the next part of our sermon. Because the people were loyal to their God, they also loved his word. So they separated themselves to the law of God, for the basis of their re-signing of the covenant was their submission to the authority of Holy Scripture. Likewise, if we are to make an impact for the gospel in our town and maintain true worship in our congregation, our first loyalty must also be to our God. And our first love must also be to his word. Now, not only do we see submission to the authority of Scripture as proof that the people's commitment was sincere, but we also see, secondly, that separation from the world proved that their commitment was sincere. We read in verse, as we've already read in verse 28, we see that the people separated themselves from the peoples of the lands unto the law of God. Two special areas are highlighted in this chapter, which the people had not separated themselves from before, which they therefore needed to put right, namely marriage and the Sabbath. The law of God said that they should not marry outside of their faith, and that they should keep the Sabbath holy. They had failed on both counts. So if their recommitment to the Lord was sincere, they needed to put these things right. The first problem to put right was marriage. So we read in verse 30 that they said that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now the fact that the Jews now wanted to remain separate from the other nations around them did not mean that they thought of themselves as superior, better than anyone else. Rather, remaining exclusive in who they took as a marriage partner was more to do with the message the Jews possessed. The demand to remain separate was not about racial boundaries, but more about religious ones. Remember, God had given the Israelites a unique message. There were to be a light to the pagan nations around them, and these nations were bursting at the seams with false gods, hundreds and thousands of them. There was a false god for every aspect of a person's life and for every occasion. However, Israel proclaimed the message of the Ten Commandments. The first two stated, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Israel's message was that there was only one true God. However, this clear, unique message was being watered down, marred, and ultimately lost, because Israel was not remaining separate from the heathen nations around them. And one of the main vehicles why this separation was being broken down was because intermarriage with their pagan, unbelieving neighbours was taking place. For when two people got married in ancient cultures, they normally said their vows in front of their respective gods, and then, when living together, gave their idols a prominent place in that new home. So when a Jew disobeyed God and married a foreign partner, it not only revealed their indifference to God's word, for he had told them not to do so, but it also corrupted this unique, divinely revealed message. And as a result, it brought ruin not only to the individual's life, but also decay to the nation's moral and spiritual standing. For God will not bless an individual or a nation who deliberately turns their backs on him. Remember Solomon and his many foreign wives. The idolatry that these wives brought into the kingdom's spiritual life led directly to a split in the nation between north and south, between Israel and Judah. Remember King Ahab, who married the pagan Jezebel, and through her worship of the false god Baal, it became widespread throughout the land, and it almost took over as the country's number one religion. So we see the truth, that I'm sure that we all know so well, that when we compromise with sin, our testimony is ruined. What you sow, you will reap. The same truth about marriage partners applies to us today, of course, as well. Believers must remain separate from the unbeliever when it comes to finding a marriage partner. The Apostle Paul informs us, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what part he that believeth with an infidel? We say this, of course, not because we believe we are better or superior to unbelievers, but because we have been entrusted with the most wonderful message, the message the world needs, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing should be allowed to corrupt it. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was born within the confines of the Jewish race, and through him salvation is available for the whole world. So just as the separation of the Jewish nation brought benefits to all races, so the church, we, must remain a distinct group, so that we can declare God's unique message of the gospel to an unconverted world today. For a Christian who marries an unbeliever not only disobeys God, but also weakens the witness of the gospel. Sadly, as an older man now, I can look back and see a number of times where I know that Christians marry non-Christians, and it isn't usually the Christian that comes out on top in that marriage situation. Therefore, to take it a step further, I also believe that a Christian should not even go out with a non-Christian, because friendship can lead to love, and love is a very strong emotion to break. Luther once said, speaking in a different context but it applies here, he said, temptations cannot be avoided, but because we cannot prevent the birds flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair. The second area of concern highlighted in this chapter, which the people needed to put right, was that of keeping the Sabbath. The fourth commandment stated, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it thou shalt not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The law required that the Sabbath be observed, a commandment that would mark Israel out as a different nation from the rest of the world that had no particular day set aside. The Sabbath was a testimony to the unbelievers around them that God requires not only for us to rest, but to worship him on this day, because he is our creator, our sustainer, and our saviour. But the Jews of Nehemiah's day had neglected the Sabbath and not kept it. They had become like the nations around them and treated the Sabbath day like any other day, so its distinctive witness was lost. So to prove that their commitment to the Lord was sincere, they had to put this right. They had to keep it again in the proper manner. So they're promised in verse 31 that if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell it, that we would not buy of it from them on the Sabbath. The Sabbath had been given to them so that they could separate themselves from the normal day-to-day toils of life and instead separate themselves from their Lord and their God and to worship him. By keeping the Sabbath, the people proclaimed in practical terms the truth of the first commandment, that God comes first. God's provision of and principle of one special day in the week continues today. From the days of the early church, believers have kept Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, in recognition of his rising again from the dead. Sunday for Christians has not only been a day of rest, but also a day of worship, as they have separated themselves from the world to him on this day and made it different from the other days of the week. Sunday has become a silent witness as believers have witnessed to the unbelieving world around them that they worship a living Saviour, one who was crucified, buried, and risen on the third day. But sadly, many believers today have failed to put God first and neglected keeping the Lord's Day as they should. And they have there, and its distinctive witness have been lost. We hear of occasions, sadly, of churches moving their services times to accommodate some sporting event that clashes with the service, or even shutting the church down for that Sunday because people want to do something else instead. But if we are serious about our faith and our commitment to the Lord, then the Lord's Day will not be a burden to us, but be a pleasant and blessed experience. For it was instituted not only for our spiritual benefit, but also for our physical good. The Lord proclaimed through his prophet Isaiah this about the Sabbath, which obviously applies equally to the Lord's Day today. He said, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord, honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father." Matthew Henry could speak about the benefits of keeping the Lord's Day as well as the drawbacks of not doing so this way. He said, "Those that covenant to keep God's commandments must particularly covenant to keep the Lord's Day well, for the breaking of it is an inlet to other areas of sin, for the Lord's Day is a market day for our souls." We not only see submission to the authority of Scripture and separation from the world as proof that the people's commitment was sincere, but we also see, thirdly and very briefly, that support for the church proved that their commitment was sincere. Nine times in the last section of the chapter, verses 32 to 39, we find the phrase, "the house of our God." You'll find it in every verse from 32 to 39, but twice in verse 36. And the theme of this section is found in the last sentence of verse 39. "We will not forsake or neglect the house of our God." The content of these verses therefore reveals to us this aim and shows the people's support for their church. You see, the temple and its ceremonies and sacrifices was at the very heart of the Jewish religion, and the worship of God was the very centre of the people's faith. However, the temple building and its activities needed the support of the people if it was to continue. So you will find in these verses, 32 to 39, the people promising to pay the temple tax, provide wood for the offerings, promising to give the first fruits of men and beasts and the produce of farm and field, as well as the commitment to give regular tithes. And I'm just going to mention two briefly. I'm going to mention the temple tax and the temple wood. The temple tax was paid by all men over the age of 20 and was a reminder to them that God had redeemed his people and paid the price to set them free. It was used to support the temple and its ministry and paid by the people despite the hardships they were already suffering by paying taxes to the Persian king who ruled over them. So the recommitment to this tax certainly revealed their support for the church. So too, we today need to support the ministry of the gospel, for we have been bought with a great price. We have been redeemed, the Apostle Paul tells us, through the precious blood of Christ. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. the Lord Jesus Christ gave his all for us. Therefore, we should give our all to him. Of course, we support the ministry of the gospel not just by our money, but also by our time and commitment. Buildings are not, of course, as important today as they were in the days of Nehemiah. The Lord does not any longer dwell in a temple made of stone, but each believer, do you not know, the Apostle Paul tells us, that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Yes, we can give our money and our time for the gospel's sake, but what should we be giving, of course, is ourselves, our all. As Paul told the believers at the first verse of that chapter we read together earlier, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is true, is it not, that God will honour those who honour him? Or as Matthew Henry puts it, let us not expect the blessings of God unless we make a genuine effort to observe his commandments and keep up the public worship of him. But what if we have no money or little money? Does that mean you cannot support the ministry? Well, certainly not. For you will see in verse 34 a significant task that needed doing, and the main qualification for doing it was not money, but time. We read, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Since the fire on the brazen altar was to be kept burning constantly, and its flame was never to be allowed to go out, it required a regular and steady supply of wood. But in a hot, dry desert land where wood was in short supply, it would have taken time to search it out. It would have required a lot of effort and patience to look for what was available. But it was a vital task, for the fire on the altar must not be allowed to die out. So the light of the gospel must not be allowed to go out. All can support the ministry of the gospel. There is a work for all in the church to do, no matter how big or no matter how small. Do you have time to pray? Time to visit, time to comfort, time to share, time to listen? Well, use that gift the Lord has given you, for nothing, as we said before, done for the Lord is a waste of time. Under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership, the people had been led to a place of greater priority, to give place to greater priority of spiritual things. This was even more important than merely restoring the city walls. So we also need to submit to Scripture, separate from the world, and support the church as our spiritual priority as well. Amen. Our last psalm to sing is Psalm 46. And we're going to sing from verses 7 to the end of the psalm, 7 to 11, which reminds us that the Lord is on our side. Psalm 47, beginning to verse 7. The Lord of hosts upon our side does constantly remain. The God of Jacob, our refuge, was safely to maintain. Psalm 46, 7 to the end of the
The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts,
close the service now in prayer, but following that, Pastor Mahon is going to come forward and say the benediction this time, because he has a notice to give to us prior to that. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, that You have given all to us. You have committed to our salvation, and You carried out that plan of salvation worked in heaven before the beginning of time. You came to fulfill it by giving Your life upon the cross to save us. Thank Thee, Lord, You have called us as to serve Thee. You have called us to be committed to Thee. And we pray, Father, as we walk in our Christian faith, that You might help us to not only recommit ourselves to You, but to carry out all the commands that You have given to us, so that we might bring honour and glory to Thy name. Amen.